Well, welcome to the Foundation Church, and I hope you had fun this week. If you were here last week, I challenged you guys to go the speed limit. I don't know if anybody actually did that this week, but I actually did, and I learned two more new things as I was doing it this week. One was that I thought about God a lot more often, because every time I adjusted my speed, I thought about him. And that kind of translated to me that when we are being obedient, we have to rely on God so much more. It takes us out of our habits that we already have formed. And the second thing that I learned was I found myself less impacted by the bad decisions of other drivers. Because normally, you know, I'm passing in the left lane or I'm getting angry because somebody's in the left lane who shouldn't be in the left lane. But I didn't have that problem since I was going slower. Mostly I was the one being passed and I was just hanging out in the right lane. So did anybody else have any insights this week? I just want to ask that. Like, you can raise your hand and tell me if you like learned something this week while you're going the speed limit. Jules. Exactly. You thought more about God. Yeah. I think that's so true. Like, in any type of obedience that we attempt, we realize just how short we fall of the standard, how much we need God's grace, and but it also helps remind us of his presence in every moment. Did anybody else have any other things?
So I obeyed on last Sunday pretty much exclusively just that day. Until it wasn't convenient on Sunday because we had to outrun a storm. There was a thunderstorm coming through last Sunday. Remember, so we had to outrun the storm back home, so I talked myself into speeding on the way home. But after getting home and realizing it's like, okay, I really could have still obeyed the speed limit and been just fine.
So that the lesson being that sometimes we can justify or excuse our disobedience and be like, no, I really needed to do that, God, because, you know, something bad was going to happen if I didn't do it. And I think we all do that at a certain point. And yes, I was sitting right beside of him, just sitting there. What you got, Dunk? Oh, well. Yeah. Well, thank you for your honesty. Thank you. And that's why I love these little practical applications, because they can actually attempt or they can lead us to attempt larger steps and larger acts of obedience that we might have thought were something that we could never actually do, that the Bible asks us to do. And so this past week in Life Group, we asked the question, what do you think the next thing on the horizon is for you? Like, what do you feel that God is asking you in your life to take a next step of obedience into? And people will look to many different places to answer that question. And I really think it could be an infinite number of answers, because God is very, he knows our individual needs. But we learned last week from watching Peter and Cornelius that it's important to be in the physical posture of being able to hear from God, so we'll know what he wants us to obey and what to step into in the moment. So if last week could be characterized by individual choices of obedience that we saw from Peter and Cornelius, this week we're going to be looking at Acts 13 through 15, which is on page 520 in your books, your Bibles. And so if last week was about individual choices of obedience, this week is about corporate or community choices. Corporate just meaning together. So, in other words, after we're free to obey, we can become a contributing member of the body of Christ. And so community choices of obedience lead to mission, which I just think is interesting. So individual choices of obedience lead to witness, but community choices lead to mission, because we're never called to do mission alone. And we're going to talk about that today. So we have an unfortunate habit in America to see ourselves as completely autonomous individuals. And most of the time, we have the ability to make decisions for ourselves. But my children will tell you they're definitely not completely autonomous individuals, if they knew what that meant, because Andy and I discipline and instruct them. Don't I do that with you guys? They're like, yeah. And a teenager is not completely autonomous, even though they have more independence than an elementary child. Even college students and adults are not autonomous because we submit to the laws of the land, like we all experienced this past week with the speed limit. And many of us know that even when we do get to at least act like completely autonomous individuals, it often impacts others. And so, especially those close to us, whether that's in a family or friends, and it even affects us in, it affects them in our absence, when we're not present. That affects people. So, in other words, there's this old poet guy, and you have heard this before, no man is an island of himself, because I am involved in mankind. So, even more so as Christians, when we're baptized and join the body of believers, we join a faith family that literally spans through the ages. Uncle Paul, Grandpa Abraham, Aunt Ruth, Cousin John. But we are a family that does things a little bit differently because our dad is the king. And so our foundational truth for this week is that the faith family is created, sustained, and directed by God. And you'll notice that nowhere in that statement are we the individuals who are controlling what's going on. God is the one who creates, sustains, and directs. And we're going to look at this three-part truth as we go through 13, 14, and 15. So we learned from Acts 11 last week, 26 actually, that it's in Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians. And God had created his church now to be Jews and Gentiles alike. And at the beginning of Acts 13, we saw this very diverse group of believers from Africa and the Middle East coming together for worship and praying and fasting. So beginning this week with Acts 13, 2 through 5. So while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So remember previously we only talked about Peter being alone and praying and Cornelius being alone and praying. Now in Acts 13, They were worshiping the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on the way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John Mark was with them as their helper. I think the word just says John, but I put Mark in there in parentheses because that's, again, the Bible double name game. So this began the very first missionary journey. And you'll notice that Saul is sent with a man named Barnabas. Now, we've actually heard about Barnabas before. His name means son of encouragement, which is beautiful. But you might remember him from Acts 4, right before Ananias and Sapphira got killed, that he was lifted up as being somebody who sold a field and gave all of his money to the apostles. And we also see they have a guy named John with them, who is actually John Mark, and he is the one who wrote the book of Mark. The gospel. So Barnabas was definitely the more senior believer in here. In fact, we'll notice that every time up to this point, his name comes first when it says Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And it's interesting, though, that in this very same chapter, chapter 13, in verses 9 through 13, Saul is no longer called Saul. Now he's called Paul. And then in verse 13, it begins, Paul and his companions. So there was a shift in leadership that occurred between the beginning of their journey and partway through their journey. In other words, Paul and his companions signifies that Barnabas might have lost a little bit of status there, at least in our individualistic eyes. Okay, so we're going to read verse 13. It says, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we aren't told why John heads back, but we find out later that Paul isn't happy about him doing this. So are you sensing a lot of this tension that the Bible doesn't even really speak about? I want to show this map actually first before we get any further. So they started out here. Antioch, which is what would be modern day Syria for us, is where they start. And the red line is their going. And this right here is where John Mark left them. He said, all right, guys, I'm headed back. We aren't told why that happens. And you can see they go up all the way into Galatia, what would be modern day Turkey, and then come back down. This entire journey took about 3 years for their first missionary journey. So in all the stops along the way, they had a pattern, though. They would go to the synagogue first, because there were normally Jewish communities who were scattered throughout this region. They were called the diaspora. That's the fancy name for it. But they would worship with the locals, and then they would teach about how Christ was the one who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament that they already knew and had. He was the anointed one that they talked about in the Old Testament. And Paul becomes central in this because, if you will remember, he was a Pharisee of the highest orders. He knew how Jewish rabbis thought and taught during the day. And he had an amazing gift for taking what he knew as a Pharisee and applying it to prove that Jesus really was the Christ, the Messiah, the coming one. So just look at Acts 13, if you have your Bible open. Acts 13, 32 through 48. I'm not going to read through all of it. But if you look at 13 through 48, you'll see 1, 2, 3, 4 different quotes from the Old Testament. Psalm, Isaiah, Psalm 16, Habakkuk. Who quotes from Habakkuk? I don't know anybody. So Isaiah 49:6, Paul quotes all of these as he's trying to convince the Jewish believers that this is the guy. This is the God we have been waiting for. And Paul had an upbringing and a gift from the Holy Spirit that paired beautifully for him to become a bridge for people to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, and that God was revealing himself to Jews and Gentiles alike. So we can see why Paul becomes central. But do you know what I don't see anywhere? Is Barnabas complaining or heading home when he must have seen what was happening? As scores of Jews and Gentiles alike are coming to know Christ through Paul's powerful teaching, Barnabas didn't let himself brood over not being in the lead, at least not that we're told. And he definitely doesn't give up on the mission. We are told that. So in fact, we learn in chapter 14 that as they're on their journey, that after Paul heals a man, some people in Lystra began worshiping Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. So do you guys remember your Greek mythology? Zeus is the king of the gods, and Hermes was the messenger for the gods. And so they thought that because Paul and Barnabas were healing people, they must have been gods. And Paul and Barnabas, instead of being like Herod, who is okay being worshipped as a god, Paul and Barnabas, we are told in 14 through, so this is chapter 14, 14 through 18. This is going to be on the screen. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and rushed out to the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. I don't know if you've ever seen a crowd of people worship someone, but I've actually witnessed it personally in my life. I had a roommate in college who, when Michael Jackson would come on the TV, she would literally get on her knees, hold up her hands, and be like, Michael! It was one of the weirdest things I've ever seen in my life. But thousands of people do this at crowds, in crowds. Even more so, we were watching a documentary on North Korea. Have you guys seen this documentary? It's called Inside North Korea. The worship of the supreme leader, that's Kim Jong-un, he is a deity in their eyes. A deity. Nothing he does is wrong. In fact, anything they can give to help him or to love him in any way is lifted up as like the highest order of what you can do. So if we think that this was just a problem back in old days, it's not just a problem back then. We still have a lot of issues with it in the States and abroad. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you. I mean, not like being worshipped as a god. I don't know if your husband or wife does that, but trying to get across one thing. But this reminds me of the time I tell my kids when they're little, don't put your fingers on that again. And only to turn around and see them with their elbows stuck out touching it. Right? They're like, I didn't put my finger on it, but now I'm going to stick my elbow out. They're very smart and creative. So God had created this opportunity to be made right with him in all of his love. He had provided his son as a sacrifice. And now people are trying to give Paul and Barnabas the credit for what God had done. Paul and Barnabas wanted God to get all of the glory for what they were doing because they knew that God was the one who was sustaining them and directing them. It's why Barnabas didn't care if Paul was called the chief speaker. It's why Paul didn't care that Barnabas might have been more physically imposing. I mean, they called him Zeus, right? Because none of those things really mattered. All that mattered was obeying their Lord and giving him glory. So there was no competition between them to see who was the better missionary or preacher. And I think we get caught up in this a lot in our families and careers and even our churches. Jealousy and envy are bitter roots that will cause division wherever they go. But it's also giving praise in the wrong direction. How much different would our lives look if we took Jesus' words to heart when he said, and I've put this up, Luke 17:10, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty. I used to think of this verse as harsh, but I had a friend in Hickory one time who was so great at helping others. She was one of those like invisible behind the scenes people who just brings order wherever she goes. And she was always putting herself to service of some kind that was often very thankless in the community. And I went up to her one day while she was getting ready this huge spread of snacks and just lavished her with thanks and praise, to which she looked up at me. And she smiled and she said, no need to thank me. It's what we do. And though I'll still continue to thank people and bless others, her phrase, it's what we do, stuck with me because she was the only one preparing the snacks. There was no we in what she was doing. And I asked her later, what did you mean by we? And she said, you know, us Christians, it's what we do. We serve because Jesus told us in Luke 22:25-27, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. So when we act differently than the world in the way that God has prescribed, God gets the glory for our service because we're not the ones trying to put ourselves up on our pedestal. Like Paul and Barnabas, they were trying to take themselves off of the pedestal. And chapter 14 concludes with the return trip of Paul and Barnabas, who have been gone now about 3 years. And it details in a few short verses how they established communities, set up elders, and prayed and fasted with the new believers. And seeing a trend here, God created, sustained, and directed through his newly adopted children. So it's not that Paul and Barnabas tried to assert their authority and make the churches listen to them. They said, no, we're going to pray with you and fast with you and make sure the Holy Spirit is present in this place. And then we're going to take our hands off because God is the one who's in control. So in the last chapter for today, we have another first. The early church hits a problem that has been replicated in cultures and nations the world over wherever the gospel has spread. Since God is a God of every nation, tribe, and tongue, it means that when people come to be called believers, we don't lose our culture. Like I grew up in the Appalachian Mountains. I still have my Appalachian Mountain culture. It's not something that I lost. And what it means is that their culture and language and place are all redeemed, that they come fully alive in Christ wherever they are, and this changes us from the inside out. And if we open our eyes, we can see ourselves as a bridge between our new identity in Christ and whatever culture that we live in. So we might still go eat at the same restaurants. We're still going to speak the same language and live in the same house. But after we come to know Christ, we are new creatures who are different. The issue comes in now with our new identity. How do we still participate in our current surroundings? And what do we let go that isn't from God? So let's unpack this a little bit. As more and more Gentile pagans, so these were people who worshiped multiple gods and really saw religion as something that you had to make the right number of sacrifices or give the right amount of money or go to the right temple and you would be okay with the gods. But as they're being added into the kingdom of heaven, there are some Jews, remember from their culture, who claim that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to join the faith family. In other words, they said, saved by grace through faith and circumcision. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Anytime we place a qualification on saved by grace through faith, there's a problem. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And the early church leaders knew this to be true. But it says in Acts chapter 15, 10 through 11, we'll read this together, that Peter said to these people who wanted to require circumcision, so he was saying this to those people, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." In other words, we already tried to meet the requirements of the law and we failed miserably generation after generation. And we even had hundreds of years to try and get it right. We can't do it by ourselves. It is only through the grace of Jesus that we are saved. So you see what was happening in here is what we like to call in the corporate world scope creep. You guys ever heard that term, scope creep? In any project, you have this mission or this goal statement, and you define the scope of the project. And anything outside of the scope, you're supposed to not even pay attention to. And it's so you don't waste your time or get bogged down in details that really don't matter. And the goal of the church was spreading the gospel and equipping the faithful. But when the Pharisaic Jewish believers began trying to impose this ceremonial law on new believers, you see that there was scope creep. They were taking things outside of the scope and trying to make them primary, and they weren't primary. See, let's talk about this in modern context. Music. In the past 20 years, there has been a great shift in the style of music that has actually torn some churches apart. And it's hymns versus contemporary. And a lot of churches in this area actually now have two services, where they have an early contemporary service or a late hymn service or vice versa. And neither one is required, and neither choice is evil. Does that make sense? It's a cultural disagreement. Some people like hymns. Some people like contemporary music. The problem comes when we try to force or show our way as superior to another. Andy and I both love hymns and contemporary music. I've seen this done on both sides, though, where contemporary churches will put down traditional churches, and traditional churches will put down contemporary churches, and nobody wins. It's literally the family of God fighting against each other. These arguments are what distract us from the mission of the church. Regardless of the style of worship, we are one body in Christ. And that's just one example of how our modern cultures, we can have culture wars between our churches. So what did these early believers do? Because we have an example. So let's see. In chapter 15, 6 through 18, they consider the question. They came to discuss it, and they listened in silence, and then they came to a judgment. So this is verse 19. This is James speaking, who's the half-brother. I call him the half-brother of Jesus because they didn't have the same daddy. And here's what James says. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, it might look like we're trying to place more restrictions on Gentile believers, right? Because they were discussing one question about circumcision. But now James comes out with four different qualifiers, and we're like, hold up, what's going on? But three of these items, abstaining from food polluted by idols, in other words, eating food that was sacrificed to idols, meat strangled from animals, and drinking blood, all three of those things were associated with idol worship in the area. They have a slight connection to Jewish ceremonial law, but they have more of a connection to worshiping other gods. And you guys remember your Ten Commandments. One of the things that God hates is whenever we bow down and worship to other gods. So James was really addressing idol worship and anything that looked like idol worship, to not participate in that. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, if you want to go back and read it, where he makes the case that we know there's nothing wrong with the food sacrificed to idols, but not everyone does. If somebody sees you eating food sacrificed to idols, they're going to think you're worshiping idols and that God is just another god among all the gods that everybody worships. But we know that our God is different. And so we see this obvious correlation between idol worship, which is why those three things are really one request. Don't worship idols, practically or in your hearts. And this last thing that he mentions is sexual immorality, which was actually encouraged by pagan leaders of the day. We kind of have a hookup culture these days. And similar to that, the religious leaders, the pagan religious leaders, encouraged that thing. So I guess you could consider our pagan religious leaders Hollywood and mainstream media, and that it was something that was encouraged. And so James really lifts up two things: don't worship idols, and don't follow sexual immorality, which to me are completely in line with the gospel. He wasn't placing extra conditions on top of them, just telling them to abstain from those things, and it will help with the Jews and the Gentiles to come and live together peacefully. And more importantly, it helps us in our relationship with the Lord because we're following right things. And so they wrote a letter to the new believers and leaders in other towns. And it says it was received as a glad and encouraging message. They didn't let their differences distract them from God's mission. And just to reiterate that point, there is a brief picture of another disagreement sometime after this between no other than Paul and Barnabas. I mean, they've been working together on missions on mission for 3 years. And they'd been ministering together for years now. These were close brothers in Christ. But as Paul wanted to initiate a second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. You remember John Mark? The guy who left them, you know, not even halfway through the trip. He abandoned them. And Paul was against taking him because of that desertion. He wanted faithful people to be with him. And it says in Acts 15, this is on the screen, 39 through 41, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. That's talking about Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So though these pillars of the faith had a blowout argument, they didn't let their differences distract them from God's mission. In fact, it could have been that God used this argument, as Romans 8:28 says, for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Because now they took different apprentices and went to different places to teach the gospel. Now it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas. Now it was Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. We find out that later that Mark, Paul, and Barnabas work in ministry again. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, Galatians 2:11-13, Colossians 4:10, and Philemon 24, and actually 20 years later, we know that this rift has not only been healed, but was unimportant. Whenever Paul says, which is in his last letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, 4:11, as he's in prison in Rome about to meet his death, Paul tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And I hope we recognize the powerful witness from these men. They were imperfect just like us. They had disagreements just like us. And they even had sharp words that drove them apart in ministry. And yet they allowed the Holy Spirit to woo them and remind them of the forgiveness and encouragement they had each received, and how they were called to share that with a common goal. Because it's easy for us to get distracted in a world where there's so much that can divide us. Politics, social classes, race, careers, sports teams, you name it, we have more than enough reasons to remain divided and stay there. But there's one reason to drop all the walls that separate us from one another, and that's Jesus Christ. It's going to take humility and be uncomfortable. We're going to have to say we're sorry, and we're going to also have to give forgiveness, even when we don't feel like giving forgiveness. And we might not get our way, but we shouldn't let that distract us from the mission. So when it comes down to it, the early church leaders realized, and it's something we have to realize, that we aren't the ones who get to decide who God adopts into the family. The faith family is created, sustained, and directed by God. We do get to decide how we're going to love and accept those whom God has called. I remember one of my girls asking me when we adopted Timothy, as he slobbered on some of her toys, she said, "When do we get to take him back?" And I'm sure she would have asked that question even if I would have physically birthed him by the look on her face. And of course, my answer was, never, never. He is ours forever, slobber and all. And you're just going to have to learn how to love him because we chose him. So the next time you're looking at a brother or sister in Christ who doesn't fit your criteria for what a Christian should look like, you need to imagine God saying, "This one's mine forever. You're just going to have to learn how to love them because I am already in love with this person and I chose them." So thank God he says the same about us. So last week, I asked you to obey the speed limit. This week, don't worry, I'd like for you to take a verse and try to read it at least one time each day. I don't know if that means you put it like a post-it note somewhere or write it down, but I pray that you would let the truth of it sink into you and that you'd put your name in the verse and that you'd put somebody's name in the verse that you might have a struggle loving, while at the same time remembering that he speaks the same truth to each one of us. And that verse is Zephaniah 3:17. As I thought about how God creates, sustains, and directs the faith family. "For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." We aren't the only ones who are singing songs that God himself actually does. And we can put our name in this. "For the Lord your God is living in Andy. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you, Jules, with gladness. With his love, Margie, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you, Eddie, with joyful songs." And so as we think this week about how, yes, we are individuals, but we are also called to being together in community. And honestly, our witness as a community is so much more powerful because in our culture, it's very easy for people to divide off and not even talk to people who don't look like them. And so today, I pray that we would remember this as we are a faith family created, sustained, and directed by God. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, I love your creativity. I love that you make new sunrises and new sunsets for every day. I love the variety of animals and plants and foods, Father, that we get to enjoy. And Father, specifically, I love how you have created billions of unique individuals, Father, who you love and who you want to come, that you want to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so today, Father, as we gather with you in our presence, I pray that you would be reminding us of those who are lost and those who have yet to belong. Because, Father, we know the joy of being in a real, life-giving relationship with you where we aren't the ones who the burden rests on. And, Father, I pray today that we would be examining how we can forgive and welcome others into this faith journey with us. So that, Father, we don't see ourselves as the leaders, but that we see you as the leader, and that we are your servants, Father. And though we are unworthy, that you have made us worthy by your Son's blood. Father, we love you. We thank you for all of your gifts. But most of all, Father, we thank you for just you. It's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. And so this week I pray we wouldn't be distracted from the mission. And don't worry, you can go back to doing whatever you want to with the speed limit. I'll let you and the Holy Spirit figure that out. And that we'd be able to see all the ways that God is creating, sustaining, and directing us. I love you guys, and I'll see you next week.